Shall we read again some verses from Romans chapter 8? Commencing at verse 31, Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I want to divide the verses we've read together into two sections, verses 31 to 34 and verses 35 to 39. In verses 31 to 34, the apostle is dealing with fears within. In verses 35 to 39, the apostle is dealing with fears without. So let us think of fears within and fears without. First of all, we think of verses 31 to 34. In verse 32, the apostle reminds us, we have been freely given all things. Of what is the apostle speaking when he tells us, we have been freely given all things? It should be observed that the definite article is employed by the apostle before the expression all things. Thus the expression should read, we have been freely given the all things. And this limits the extent to the immediate context, and in my judgment, refers back to verse 28. All things work together for our good. These all things work together for our good, that is, for our eternal good. And what are the all things that are working together for our eternal good? Past foreknowledge and predestination. Present calling and justification. And future glorification. And the reason of all of these being employed in the past tense, what the apostle is telling us, as our brother Gamble has reminded us, is simply this, that nothing can thwart or annul God's purpose of good concerning you and me. And these all things have been freely given us. In these verses 31 to 34, there are three questions in particular raised by the Apostle Paul. Now I would present these three questions in this way. Verse 31, what shall we say? Verse 33, what can anyone say? Who shall bring an accusation against God's elect, as it might read? Then verse 34, what can anyone do? Who is he that condemneth? Let us then think of these three questions. What shall we say? Verse 31. What can anyone say? Verse 33. What can anyone do? Verse 34. We think of verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? The if employed by the apostle here, of course, is not an if of doubt. It's an if of conclusive evidence. Thus the word might be rendered since, if you will. And what is the conclusive evidence that God is for us? Well, says Paul in verse 32, has God given me freely all things? Is that too much to accept? That freely as a gift of grace, I was foreknown, predestinated, called, justified, and glorified. Why, says the apostle, what are all these things compared? What are all these gifts compared with this? He who verily spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. As our brother Gamble has reminded us, Paul is reasoning from the greater to the less. Notice, Paul does not say that God freely gave his own son, as the verse is sometimes misquoted. We must never think that God freely gave his own son. What does Paul say? In amazing love, he did not spare him. He did not withhold him, though well he may. Remember, says Paul, he did not spare his own son. Not a created son as angels are. Not an adopted son as men become, but his own eternal son. He that spared not his own son. The expression in verse 3 is rather different, where Paul says God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. The expression simply means there, God sent no less a person than his own son. But in verse 22, it is rather different. God spared not his own son. In terms of possession, in terms of preciousness. My dear brethren, in unrelenting justice, says Paul, God delivered him up. Not simply to live here, not simply to come here, but deliver him up to death, to a sacrificial death. Men, of course, delivered him up. Matthew 27, verse 2 tells us the Sanhedrin delivered him up to Pontius Pilate. Matthew 27, Pilate delivered him up to be crucified. The Son of God delivered himself up. That's the word of Galatians chapter 2. The Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. But says Paul in Romans chapter 8, God gave him up. God delivered him up. How then, says the Apostle Paul, shall we not with him also freely give us all things? The word how here indicates absolute certainty. This brings us back to the first question, verse 31. What then shall we say? Ah, Paul would say, words fail us. We can think no further. We wish no more. If God be for us, who can be against us? Now verse 33. What can anyone say? Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Or we might read that verse like this. Who shall bring an accusation against God's elect? Verse 31 to 34 appears to be a court scene. Notice verse 31 speaks of for and against. If God be for us, who can be against us? Who are the us that are in the dock? You and me. We are in the dock. Who are in the dock? You and me, who have been freely given all things, verse 32. God's elect, verse 33. Foreknown, called, and glorified, verses 29 and 30. These are they who are in the dock. The dock, you and me, I repeat, freely given all things. God's elect, his foreknown, his called, and his glorified. The question asked is really this. Who can bring an accusation against them? Verse 3. My brother, my sister, listen to this. Many accusations and charges might be made against them as Christians, for none are sinless. and none are faultless. But notice, the charge here is not against us as Christians. The charge is against God's elect. That's important to observe. The charge is against those who've been freely given the all things, foreknown, called, glorified. And thus we're seen to stand here in the dock as the beneficiaries of God's free grace. Brethren, that's the setting. We're standing in the dock here as the beneficiaries of God's free grace. And the charge is this: who can bring an accusation against him? Someone stands up to level an accusation. Who is he? Satan. The accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12. He rises to his feet. He accuses of guilt and sin. And his charge is this: they're no better than anyone else. How come that they're such beneficiaries of divine grace? Now God has something to say. And what does he say? Though they're mine elect, verse 33. Full satisfaction has been made for their sin. I spared not mine own son for them. I deliver them up as a sacrifice for them. Verse 32. No charge can be made against them now. They're justified. They're acquitted of all guilt. They have been declared right in my sight. Brethren, that's the significance of verse 33. Who shall end the charge of God's elect? God justifies. Then secondly, what can anyone do? Who is he that condemneth? Now observe, this is in advance of an accusation. This is the thought of demanding a sentence. It's not just a thought here of laying a charge, but demanding a sentence because of proven guilt. That's the thought in the next question. Now the question is asked: who is he that can demand a sentence? Who is he that can prove guilt that would demand a sentence? Another witness stands up. And what is this? The law. It steps forward. It demands their condemnation on the ground of a broken law. And says this witness, the law is holy, unjust and good. And the law they have not kept. And the great plea is made: set aside the law, and the whole framework of justice disintegrates. An eloquent plea is made for the condemnation. But now, an advocate stands to his feet, who intercedes for them. But here is an unusual advocate. This advocate is quite unique. He bears unusual marks upon his body, the marks of suffering. Who is this advocate? Christ that died. Ye rather that is risen, who is even also at the right hand of God, who also intercedes. Verse 34. And what does this advocate say in his intercession? Why, he says, I am God's own son, whom God did not spare, whom God delivered up as a sacrifice. And he continues, the sacrifice I made to procure their justification, whose condemnation you're now demanding, so fully met the claims of God's justice that he raised me from the dead. And I'm here the proof of it. I'm alive from the dead. And moreover, the judge whom he asked to sentence the accused has given me a place at his own right hand. So satisfied with the sacrifice I made to secure their justification, he, the judge, whose justice is impeachable, has given me the place of supreme honor at his own right hand. Brethren, this is the significance of verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? Christ that died. Ye rather that is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. My dear Christian friend, with inward fear, what is the thought? Paul was saying, the accusing voice is silenced. The demand for condemnation is quashed. Child of God, need you be possessed of any more inward fear? Paul says, God is for us. He has acquitted us of our guilt. And Christ intercedes for us in the unquestionable acceptance of Calvary. All inward fear is now dispelled. And praise God, we are eternally secure. Now verses 35 to 39, we have outward fear. Even verses 31 and 33, the two questions are, what shall we say? What can anyone say? Now the question is rather different. Verse 35, what can anyone do? The language of verse 35 is this, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What is the setting now? The fact that God is for us, and every accusing or condemning voice is silenced in the court of justice, doesn't give us immunity in a hostile world where forces are continually arrayed against us. But none of these, says Paul, shall separate us from the love of Christ, displayed at Calvary and maintained in Him at God's right hand. Moreover, says Paul, no extreme, either of time, things present, things to come, either of space, height or depth, even the extreme of dying or living, or even the spirit world with angels and principalities, or the world of humanity, human powers, none of these shall be able to separate us from the love of God that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. That divine love is assured, because, as Paul, it is secured in Jesus Christ, our Lord. In this section, it is not God elect in the dark, and every fear dispelled. It is His loved ones in the world. How? As defenseless sheep. What a different setting. Verse 36 is a quotation from Psalm 44. Verse 22, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed. We are put to death all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now, one or two remarks in connection with this. This verse speaks of the occasion of their suffering. What is the occasion of it? For thy sake. It is suffering for thy sake. You see, it's not here suffering for one's folly, but suffering for His sake. My dear brethren, let me say this. The political and the religious world, they resist the death penalty for murder that we've seen recently. Robbery and revenge is excused if it were done for political or religious ends. And what I say now, I say with a burden. If and when Rome is in the ascendancy, there will be no clemency for Christian witness. What it was in the past, it will be in the future. I gave her space to repent, and she repented not, assures us that Rome will never change. I only say if from the standpoint of happening in our time. For certainly it's going to come. But now the apostle speaks of the constancy of their suffering. What is the constancy? All the day long, there it is. Continually exposed to suffering. And then he speaks thirdly of the character or the nature of the suffering. Killed. accounted or reckoned as sheep for the slaughter. Notice, as defenseless sheep. That's it. Constantly exposed to slaughter. Now, verse 35 enumerates the forces that are against us. Number one, tribulation. This heads the list. Maybe it heads the list as indicating affliction in a general way. And what follows is particularizing the various forms that tribulation can take. But notice, my brother, my sister, Paul does not say the tribulation. And we can be assured about that. Thank God that though the following particularization of tribulation will be experienced during the days of the tribulation, we shall not then be here. I trust all in this room believe that. You see, the tribulation is connected with the wrath of God and God's earthly people. But here it is our tribulation. Not from the wrath of God, but from the wrath of man. Our Lord said to the disciples in John chapter 16, in the world you shall have tribulation. Secondly, distress, which simply means dire straits, perplexed and finding no relief. Persecution, affliction being pursued. Our Lord experienced that. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Famine, hunger and scarcity of food. Nakedness, stripped of clothing. Peril, which simply means danger. Sword, violent death. Now, says Paul, shall any or all of these endure for his sake, separate us from his love? Says the apostle, verse 37, nay. Or but, in all these things, we more than conquer for him that loved us. Why, says Paul, instead of being separated from that love, it is in the strength of that love we shall not only conquer, but we shall more than conquer. And how do we more than conquer? Listen to this. Not by averting the ills. Not by avoiding the persecution. Not by attempting to defeat the opposition. But coming through, not only with our faith unimpaired, but our faith stronger. Not only with our love undiminished, but our love increased. Not only our anticipation of future bliss not weakened, but our anticipation of future bliss becoming, in fact, more real. In the last two verses, the apostle records his own personal persuasion to assure the saints that no extreme can shut them out from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says in verse 38, I am persuaded. Verse 39, shall not be able to separate us. He includes himself in that. I am persuaded. Now, what does Paul mean by that? He does not mean that he had wavered at any time and required persuasion. What he means is simply this: I am assured. And I am assured on good grounds. Now, Paul gives the list of what cannot separate us from the love of God. You'll observe that most authorities place the word powers at the end of verse 38. And we briefly think of these. Those things that cannot separate us from the love of God. Neither death nor life. If I should be required to die, that will never separate me from the love of God. Nor life. If I live with all its problems, that will not separate me from the love of God. Nor angels, nor principalities, all the unseen spiritual powers cannot separate me. Moreover, nor things present, nor things to come. The question is this. Is Paul here speaking of the problems of this present life? And the lack of understanding of the life to come? I judge not. I judge what the apostle is saying is this: nor things present. The things around me at present, with all the problems and persecution, they'll not separate me. And things to come in the future days, whatever they may be, they won't separate me either. Have you noticed, my dear brethren, Paul doesn't mention things past. Things present and things to come. I wonder why. Let me suggest. He takes for granted that past experience has proved to you that nothing can separate you from the love of God. My Christian friend, you've proved that in the past. Is there not a lesson here? Surely there is. Child of God, let me ask you this. Has anything in the past separated you from God's love in Christ? You say no. Then, will anything that happens today do that? Therefore, why fear tomorrow? Nor powers, seen or unseen, be it the spirit world, even archangel, or the world of mankind with its potentates, they cannot separate us. Nor height, nor depth, be it heaven or earth, height or depth, or even heaven or hell. These can never separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Then says Paul, nor any other creature. If there be any other created existence, nothing excepted, my brother, my sister, shall be able to separate us from the love of God that resides in Christ and reaches us in all its fullness through Him. Let me just close by mentioning this. There are three sections at the end of Romans chapter 8. Verses 28 to 30. Verses 31 to 34. Verse 35 to 39. In verses 28 to 30, we love God. Verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And had we time to observe, this does not differentiate between Christians. This is true of every child of God. Why, says Paul in Romans chapter 1, if when we were enemies, we're no longer that. Every child of God loves God. Thus in verses 20 to 30, we love God. Verses 31 to 34, God loved us. Verse 32, He that spared not His own Son, but deliver them up for us all. Now the closing section, verse 35 to 39. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Shall we pray?